I invite you to stand for the reading and the hearing of God's holy word from Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Hear the word of God. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen?
Amen.
You may be seated. As we recall from chapter 1, Mark's introduction of Jesus Christ has followed a pattern of going back all the way to the Old Testament, where we saw the prophets speaking of the coming kingdom, even as it was prepared by the servant, John the Baptist, who would make the way. And then we were given a picture of God's very approval of Jesus as that very servant king, the anointed Messiah. At Jesus' baptism, his voice declared that this is my son. And then, as well as the emblem of the Holy Spirit coming down upon Jesus, testifying altogether of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And as we saw in chapter 1, we saw the increasing mark of Jesus' authority who brought forth that kingdom. We saw how he taught in ways that had never been done before. We saw how he was able to cast out demons, to heal even a leper. And then in chapter 2, with the picture of Jesus and his authority coming on the scene, we are introduced again to a growing opposition in the group of those who were sort of the religious elitists, the authorities themselves in that day. And the issue that sort of brought that to a climax, of course, was Jesus' authority to pronounce forgiveness of sin, as we saw in the earlier part of this chapter. Well, the rising tide of opposition only increases here. And Mark's purpose, again, is to clearly demonstrate and to answer that question, who is Jesus? And the issue that we see once again is Jesus' authority to not only forgive sins, but to call sinners into the kingdom of God. And that is what we find here as Jesus calls a tax collector into the kingdom of God. The conflict that arose in the previous passage between Jesus and the religious establishment was on the words of Jesus as he declared, "Your sins are forgiven," of the paralytic. Here, Jesus raises that conflict and that confrontation even to a higher degree when he not only forgives sins, but in fact, he associates with them. He surrounds himself, even eats with sinners. And so we find here the contrast, the opposition that is being depicted of Jesus' willingness to extend grace as the authority to sinners, while at the same time, how the religious establishment are altogether put off by the picture of God that is being depicted in the ministry and the person of Jesus Christ. It is the ongoing stumbling block that the religious leaders will fall over when it comes to who Jesus is and what his mission is all about. Well, in chapter 2, after the somewhat public scene that we have with Jesus healing the paralytic, once again, Jesus sort of steps aside. He goes to a certain degree to be, I think, left alone by the sea, but it isn't long before, once again, the crowd is pressing upon him. The sea, of course, is the Sea of Galilee, because Capernaum is the town that is most directly related to this particular sea, as we read in verse 13. And it isn't long before the crowd is pressing in, mainly, I believe, again, to see the power that Jesus has publicly demonstrated in the many miracles that he has already performed. That being said, Jesus, as Mark points out, continues to stay true to his mission, and that is of preaching the gospel, or as it is used some 15 times throughout Mark's gospel, as he says, he was teaching them. Jesus' main ministry was to declare the coming kingdom and how that authority would bring about radical change in the lives of those who would put their trust in him. And so this is what Jesus is doing. And Mark, as oftentimes it is the case, doesn't give us much detail. And so we move to verse 14, and he has left the crowd, and he is walking again along the Sea of Galilee. And it says, "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth." Levi, as we read, in fact, in Matthew's gospel, the first gospel, is the same individual. His name is interchangeable, and that's not altogether uncommon. There are many names that people have and that they refer to in Scripture. And so Levi is the disciple that we know as Matthew, the author of the first gospel, likewise. And as is demonstrated here, the attention is no longer to the crowd. Jesus focuses his ministry on a particular individual. And what we read in this verse is very similar, as you recall, to what we saw in chapter 1 when Jesus drew his first, or called his first, four disciples to himself. As Jesus is walking by, he points out and he sees Matthew, Levi, and what Mark records for us are simply one or two simple words: "Follow me." And the response again is one of absolute, immediate abandonment. He rose and followed him. What we find in these brief description is not unlike what we saw earlier in Mark chapter 1. And that is the authority with which Jesus has to call people to himself. And this is illustrated here, of course, because not much is told, if anything, at least in Mark's gospel, of any prior relationship that Jesus had with Levi. If you read some of the other accounts of the other gospel, it's probably very much the case that this was not the only or the first encounter that Levi had with Jesus. In fact, the other four, who were, as you recall, fishermen, were probably very familiar with Levi as the tax collector, who would oftentimes receive some measure of income as they would have to transport their fish and their supply back and forth. And so I'm sure Levi knew something of Jesus, had obviously heard, as the whole town of Capernaum had, about who Jesus was. But this is the first encounter that Mark specifically gives to us of how Jesus speaks again with authority and how that authority is demonstrated. Jesus says altogether, "Follow me." And without any hesitation, without any questioning, once again, Jesus is added to his band of disciples in this individual, in this tax collector, Levi. What Mark is trying to emphasize again here is, as we've already seen in Mark 1, is that when Jesus speaks, when he claims an individual for himself, there's no question as to whose he is. Jesus has called out Levi as his own, with authority, with power. And the response is an immediate forsaking of his former way of life, of his tax collecting, and to follow Jesus. I don't want to belabor this point because it's already been made in Mark chapter 1, and this is actually the last account that Mark includes of the calling of any individual to his 12 disciples. But Mark is making this point very clear as he will build upon this. And that is that Jesus' authority is unquestioned when it comes to his claim over individuals. That when Jesus speaks, he speaks with such authority that their lives are changed in an instant. In that moment, as we would say, Levi has been given a new heart. His desires for Christ has been birthed. And there's no question as to who he would follow, who his Lord was, and what his allegiance was all about. Now, the point that Mark, I believe, is making in relationship to all of this, and especially to that of Levi, is who Levi was. He was a tax collector. Now, we don't run into many IRS officials in our day. They pretty much have their own responsibilities and different offices, and every now and then, if you're being audited possibly, you may have an IRS tax collector come to your door, but we don't run into them very much from day to day. However, in those days, it was next to impossible not to run into or deal with a tax collector, especially if you had any form of occupation that dealt with commerce. Because one of the responsibilities that the Romans would, in essence, farm out to certain Jews would be the collection of what's more than likely here, sort of a toll tax, like toll booths that are located along certain highways you would have to pay before you could have access to that roadway. Well, these tax collectors would typically locate themselves where there would be an exchange of commerce, and there would be a certain amount that they were basically allowed to collect. And as a result of that, tax collectors began to develop a reputation as being pretty much crooks. Because as long as they gathered enough of the pre-established amount between the Romans, they could, in essence, keep whatever was above that amount. And so you can imagine all the different ways in which these crooks would try to divest from those who would be coming their way and take as much as they possibly could from those that they had engaged. And because of that, if a Jew had ever lowered themselves, literally, to this occupation, they had, in essence, cut themselves off from not only their family, but in fact, the rest of Jewish society. They were looked upon as almost worse than the Romans, because they were, in fact, traitors. They were participating with Romans in their domination and in their empire to the people of Israel. And so when Jesus calls Levi here, as is recorded by Mark, it's not like just ordinary fishermen. This is clearly Mark's point. He's an absolute outcast. In fact, the Jews would associate tax collectors on equal level with thieves and robbers. They were, because of that, declared unclean. And so not only are they social outcasts, they're also sent out of any ceremonial or religious aspects of Jewish life. Unlike the leper that we saw in chapter 1, who obviously had very little control over his illness and his predicament, that was obviously not the case here of a tax collector. He was viewed even worse because he voluntarily, for the purpose of monetary gain, in essence, sold his soul to the Romans. And so this is the tension that Mark is developing for us here. Jesus has included among his very intimate band of followers, disciples, a social and religious outcast, one who by their own will and choice have sought to separate themselves from the people of God. And of course, Jesus was well aware of this stigma. I mean, Jesus was not ignorant of the position that tax collectors held in that day. And yet, Jesus saw through the cloud of suspicion and dogma that persisted in that day to the need that even Levi had for salvation. And thus, Jesus is willing to minister to him. Mark's point, again, is to show the dramatic expression of gospel invasion in the lives of those who are to be brought in to the kingdom. Jesus' authority is not limited to a certain class of individuals or a certain sector of society. The gospel is able to tear down the walls of all social and even religious barriers. And so Jesus, by engaging to minister to this tax collector, would have obviously been likewise viewed by the religious hierarchy of the day as himself being ceremonially unclean. Now, which one would we associate ourselves with? Would we find ourselves more in the category of the Pharisees? Or would we see ourselves like that of the tax collector? Keep that question in mind as we sort of work our way through this passage, because the contrast is very obvious. at least to the original readers here. You've got Jesus, you've got Levi and his band of tax collectors and sinners, and eventually, as we'll see, you have the scribes of the Pharisees. Verse 15, the scene changes. Not only is Jesus engaging Levi alone, but now, more than likely, we are in the home of Levi. And in fact, he's throwing a party, sort of a conversion party. He's experienced new life, and he wants to celebrate this new life with others. And so Jesus is there and his disciples, and it goes on to say there were many tax collectors and even sinners reclining with Jesus and his disciple. Now, it's one thing for Jesus, as I said earlier, just to approach and include a tax collector among his band, but now Jesus has carried it to a whole other degree. He's in his house. That, again, was another way of making oneself unclean, at least in the minds of the Pharisees. If you went into the house of a non-Pharisee and ate their food, which they perceived to be improperly tied or even handled altogether, they themselves would have viewed that as being unclean. And this is what Jesus does. He sits at table, reclines at table, literally. The picture here is that of a Roman or Greek banquet, where they didn't sit with chairs upright and put their feet underneath the table, but they would literally be on the floor. And typically they would have a pillow on their left side and they would lean on that edge and they would be on the floor enjoying all the many delicacies that would be provided at that table. And that's the picture that you have here of a banquet that Levi has thrown for not only this new identity that he has found himself with Christ, but it looks as though others likewise have responded. Because it says, therefore, there were many who followed him. It's not absolute. That word follow is used variously throughout the gospel of those who may be just interested, curious about Jesus, and definitely with his authority. And it can also depict those who are truly trusting and believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But here, nevertheless, it's a fairly large scene. And Jesus is there amongst, as it's described, as tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is able to relate to these outcasts of society because he's very much aware of who he is and what his mission is. And that's where much of the conflict arises. We're going to get to this particular issue, but one of the dangers, I believe, that may be an application of this is, well, Jesus did it, so can I. Sort of the WWJD thing, you know, what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus hung out with sinners, so I'm going to hang out with sinners. We'll get to that issue, but even here, it's very clear that Jesus is unique. What he's there doing is not just hanging out with a bunch of sinners and tax collectors. Levi, who's, again, more than likely the owner of this house, has given Jesus a prominent place at the table. That's not obvious to the English translation, but if you read the original, when it says many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus, the language gives the impression that Jesus was at the head of the table. Even though this was Levi's house, it was very clear who was sort of in charge. Jesus was there. He was, in a sense, the de facto host. And he was there not just to, again, condone or accept these sinners and their way of life, but he was there to represent, especially showing Levi, what the kingdom of God had come to do. Now the scene changes. So you got that going on. You got this party with Jesus and sinners and tax collectors. Now we're introduced to the scribes of the Pharisees. This is the first mention of Pharisees in Mark's gospel. We've been introduced to scribes before, but Pharisees were sort of a class of religious party. You basically had the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who were the competing forces or parties among the religious groups in that day. And the Pharisees were the conservatives. They're the ones who held to the high traditions of the law. They were literalists. They would be like us today. We believe in the Word of God, and we believe that it has a place, a direct place, authoritative place in our lives. And the Pharisees, they came about 200 years even before Jesus came on the scene. They were sort of the guardians of the Jewish faith. When they saw the influence of Greek and Roman philosophy and mythology growing in Palestine, they're the ones who said, we need to stay true to the Torah. We need to uphold God's word and not allow our society to be watered down and ultimately corrupted by the philosophy of Greek and Rome. And so they were highly respected in those days. They had looked at the Old Testament and studied the commandments of God very carefully, and they derived that there were 613 commandments in the Torah. There were 248 positive commands, meaning what we are commanded to do, and then there were 365 negative commands, prohibitions as to what we ought not to do. They didn't stop there, though. It wasn't enough for them to basically list all the commands of the Torah. They started building a fence around these 613 commandments so that more and more lists of do's and don'ts were beginning to be added and in fact became authoritative in how their lives were to be worked. And so Pharisees were very scrupulous about details, about what a faithful Israelite should or should not do and how they were to carry out their lives. So you add on top of that, as Mark points out, these were the scribes of the Pharisees. Scribes were the lawyers. They were the experts. So when these scribes of the Pharisees observed Jesus going into this tax collector's house and began to eat with them, they're racing all the many commands and all the laws and all the oral traditions that Jesus is breaking. And so it's not at all surprising they ask this question. They don't approach Jesus directly, and so they at least say to the disciples, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? You have to get into the minds, again, of these scribes. They're not asking, what is Jesus doing when it comes to ministering to people in need. Their focus is about ceremonial cleanliness. How do you stay, in their minds, right with God? And so they couldn't perceive how this religious leader, one who'd been called rabbi and one who has demonstrated that he was at least endowed with some powers from above, how could he miss this very obvious point? How could he fall on this basic level of obeying the law of God? And their concern turns not just to the person of Christ, his identity, but is also naturally related to who he associates with. Because in that day, who you spend time with, who you congregated with, who you ate with for sure, would affect your ceremonial cleanliness. Verse 17, Jesus addresses the thoughts and the intentions of these religious elites. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, most scholars agree that Jesus didn't sort of come up with this proverb himself. It was recorded, and you can find it in other literature, extra-biblical literature, of something like this being used at the time and around that period. And so Jesus is stating something that was accepted and had been used many times over. But the point, of course, that Jesus is making relates specifically, again, to who he is and what he is doing. Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician. Who's the physician here? Well, it doesn't take a genius to figure out. Jesus is saying, I'm the physician. I'm here to bring cure and restoration to those who are sick. I'm the great physician. I'm the one that God, the Father, has sent to deal with the most serious disease and sickness the world has ever known. Sin. Not anything that can be dealt with by medicine or human convention, but something only God alone can cure permanently. As the Son of God, Jesus is uniquely qualified, solely qualified, to administer this kind of cure. No one else, and this goes back to our previous lesson, no one else has the authority to deal with sin. And here is where Jesus is identifying himself as that great physician who calls sinners and brings everlasting wholeness to their need. And as Jesus associates with sinners, he is also guarded from all the temptations that any other sinner in their own ability would be exposed and even weak to overcome. This is a picture that we see here that Mark is pointing out, not only of Jesus' humanity, that is undoubted because you eat as a man. God needs no food. But when God the Son enters in to the lives of people, he goes in as the sin curer. He doesn't go in just to hang out and be entertained by people. Mark is showing us a picture here of the God-man whom the Father has sent to deal with sin in the lives of people. This point was alluded to a certain degree, but not as clearly here. Because when Jesus healed a leper, what did he do? That was somewhat almost scandalous even at that point. He touched him. He touched a leper, which in those days would have translated to what? He is also now unclean. But the narrative of Mark is very clear. Jesus was not made, or did he even attract, leprosy at that point. That is where Jesus' divinity is front and center. Jesus can touch a leper, and he's not made himself a leper. He can bring healing to a leper, and he is in no wise himself unclean. Likewise, in this instance, Jesus can enter into a situation as divine healer of sin and not in any way be compromised by sin. This is what the scribes of the Pharisees could not see. They saw him as simply a human teacher. And how dare a human teacher expose himself to such known sinners, those who would likewise make him unclean? Because of that, I want us to wrestle with this issue. This is not a case of drawing applications of how we minister to sinners, thinking that we can just surround ourselves with sinners all the time without realizing the contaminating influence that sin has in our life. We're not the Son of God. We are not able to resist temptation the way Jesus can, not just as a human being, but as the perfect, faithful one who overcomes sin. Now, what we can draw from here, and that will develop, is Jesus loves sinners, no doubt. And we ought to love sinners, recognizing our own propensity to sin. But Jesus doesn't go into a situation with any of that being a temptation. Jesus is the faithful Son of God who will always be obedient to the Word of God and to the will of God in every and any situation. That's part and parcel with his identity as well as with his mission. If there was ever an incidence or an inkling of sin, even in his thought, while Jesus is ministering, he's no longer the Lamb of God. He can't be the Lamb of God. And so when we see Jesus ministering here, what we're drawn to and what we ought to focus on is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ to bring forgiveness to sinners in a context that demonstrates his authority over sin. We don't have that authority. We have it by Jesus' name and through him, but we do not have that kind of power that we can sort of walk into and declare, your sins are forgiven, and just kind of hang out with sinners. This may sound controversial, but my point is this. This text, this passage, is not mainly about how we minister to people. It's not. It's about how Jesus, the Son of God, administered forgiveness to even the most unreachable people, even in that day. And that's important because it speaks to the effectiveness of the gospel, that there's nobody outside the scope of the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But this is not a passage we should say is warranting us to basically celebrate and condone sin in people's lives. Jesus clarifies his mission. He says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So don't make the mistake by saying you came, or I personally come. We come in Jesus' name to serve on his behalf. But what Jesus is declaring here is a unique commissioning from God. Once again, as the one that has been sent specifically to redeem a fallen humanity. And what he declares here is that he is the Savior and he's the Redeemer of sinners. Now, who does that include? Everyone. That's all men. Every man, every human being is a sinner. Now, it may be obvious to the Pharisee who the sinner was in this picture, but Jesus makes it very clear. He came to call sinners, not the righteous. But the safety or the default of such a statement is that there are none who are righteous. There's no one righteous. No, not one. And so Jesus sort of plays with the Pharisees and the scribes here by saying, I've come to call sinners and not the righteous, because he knows what they're thinking. Again, Jesus is divine. He knows exactly what they're thinking. They think they're righteous. They think they're outside the pale of God's grace, that Jesus might actually minister to them in a way that humbles them to the point of no longer putting their trust and confidence in their self-righteousness. The self-righteous scribes who are depicted here is really the people that we have the hardest time guarding ourselves against. It's easy for us to see who the sinners are, especially when we're regular participants and members of the Church of God. But it's much harder to see how we're so often like the Pharisees, the scribes. Because we come to a place, unfortunately, in our lives where we think we're saved, we're in the in crowd, we're no longer on the outside. And so we don't need to hear Jesus call to us on a regular, daily basis. But that's the flaw. That's the blind and the deafness of these Pharisees. Because when they're confronted with the person of Jesus Christ, it's not so much a case where they see that what Jesus came to do was to save them as much as to save the obvious publican or tax collector or sinners. But Jesus has come to raise the bar of what it is that the Father requires. What the Pharisees fail to do in all their handling of the law of God was to sort of smother and really cover the character of God's holiness. That it wasn't enough or sufficient just to keep the law by their measurements. Well, what God required was absolute perfection. They had become so duped in their own thinking that they saw themselves as meeting the requirements of God. And thus, who needs a Savior? Who needs Jesus? Who needs to have my sins forgiven? Who needs the blood of Christ the way these sinners do? The glory of God's grace is expressed here in the person and work of Jesus Christ, because he comes, as he declares, to redeem sinners. And the safest place on the face of the earth is to be under the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, and he still says to this day, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Who are you? Where do you find greater comfort? Do you find shelter under your own obedience to whatever laws or whatever lists that you have contrived in your mind so you're not like the outsiders? Or are you willing to come face to face with the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ? Did Jesus die for you? Did Jesus die for your sins? Did Jesus come to wash away your filthiness that's nicely hidden away inside your private life? So who do you want to be? Who do you identify yourself more with? The sinner or the Pharisee? The more you see yourself as a sinner, the clearer your vision of Jesus Christ will be. You see him personally and deeply as your only hope. If you begin to fall away into Phariseeism, Jesus is good for others. And he's a safety net for me. And that only leads to blindness, hard-heartedness, and even so, a rejection of the true person of Jesus Christ. Mark has come to this place in his description of Jesus so far to highlight and make clear that Jesus calls sinners. And you and I are sinners because we find our rest and we find our salvation in Jesus Christ and no one else. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this glorious picture of your purpose in the person of Jesus Christ to call sinners. And Lord, I pray for the opening of our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, to see Jesus calling each and every one of us, that there's no sin too great that we cannot bring to the cross, that the cross of Christ has not already covered. Lord, and as we wrestle with different sins in our lives, as we grow into greater maturity, we pray, Lord, that Jesus, who is our Savior, would seem and be as attractive and welcoming as he has been time and time again with all our other sins, that we might know and claim Jesus as our Savior and Lord. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.